And this morning, I want to answer the question why that is. I've been intrigued all week by seeking to answer that question. Why was this the first reference that John attributes to Jesus describing who he is and why he came? And it's an important question because John in his gospel made it very clear that he was very selective. He, at the end of his gospel, says there was so much that Jesus said and did, there's not enough room in the whole world if it were all to be written down. So he was very selective in the things that he wrote to answer the question, who is Jesus and what do you do with him? And this morning, we are going to seek to answer these questions as we look at the two encounters that focus in on this story this morning in Genesis 28. And the first one we're going to see is the encounter between Jesus and Nathanael. And that verse from John chapter 1 is actually printed for you on page 7 in your bulletin. And secondly, this morning, we're going to take a look at this encounter between God and Jacob and then ask the question, why does it matter for you? Okay? So first of all, Jesus and Nathanael. Here is Nathanael in John chapter 1. And Nathanael is one of the first skeptics, one of the first Christian skeptics that we come across. He apparently is very religious and knowledgeable because his friends who have already met Jesus come to Nathanael and they begin sharing Bible verses with him and scriptures and all these reasons from the Old Testament why he should be persuaded that this is the Christ, assuming that he knows a thing or two about the Old Testament. He also has a good deal of hometown pride because when he finds out that Jesus is from Nazareth, he's quick to say that no good thing could ever come out of Nazareth. That's Loserville. Who in the world would ever say that the Christ or the King would come from that place? And they didn't have any great one-liners for him. And they didn't have all the answers to answer his questions, but they offered him the simple invitation to come and see. And Nathanael did. You see, he at least had enough intellectual integrity to say, I'm willing to be skeptical about my own skepticism. I'm willing to doubt my own doubts if I can go and see some kind of truth that's compelling in my meeting with this person named Jesus. And as he approaches Jesus, Jesus actually acknowledges the fact that Nathanael is open to the truth by saying, here is a man in whom there is found nothing false. And what he means by that is, here's a man who's open to the truth. He's not coming with ulterior motives. And Nathanael is still in questioning mode. He says, how do you know who I am, Jesus? And Jesus says, well, I actually saw you underneath the fig tree, Nathanael. Now, we don't know what happened underneath the fig tree. We don't know if it was something embarrassing. We don't know if it was something bad. We don't know if it was good. But whatever the case, Nathanael knew that no one else, no one was around, no one could have known what happened underneath the fig tree. Because his response is one in which he realizes in this moment that God is in this place. And here this cool, calm, and collected Nathanael becomes an emotional basket case. And he begins pouring out these names for Jesus. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the Savior. He was amazed at the awesome presence of God that he knew he now stood in the presence of the one who made all things. He was struck and realized that God was in this place. And in that moment, he was transformed. And it was this setting that seems to have reminded Jesus of the story from Genesis 28 of Jacob. Because Jesus' response to Nathanael is, you ain't seen nothing yet. Don't be amazed that I knew what happened under the fig tree. Be amazed that I am the one upon which angels will ascend and descend. I am the ladder, Jesus was saying to Nathanael. And so we need to consider now this encounter from Genesis 28 between God and Jacob and begin asking the question, why is it that Jesus took this upon his own lips to describe what he came to do? Well, here's Jacob in Genesis 28, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. If you remember last week, this is the same Isaac that was laid upon the altar to be offered as a burnt offering, and God provided a substitute in the ram. And he and his father embraced, amazed at the provision of God. This is the son of Isaac and Abraham. The men who saw God provide in such amazing ways and offer his salvation and his promises. So you say, if anyone came from a religious or spiritual heritage, it was Jacob. But here is Jacob on the run, even on the run spiritually, estranged from his family. It seems like the last shred of relationship he had was with his mother. And from this point forward, Jacob will never see his mother again. Here is Jacob, who from the beginning seems to have been twisted on the inside. He, from the beginning, seems to have a bent toward greed and selfishness. He was a deceiver and a liar and a thief. In fact, when we encounter him here in chapter 28, he's on the run from his brother who wants to murder him because Jacob deceived his brother out of the inheritance rights of the firstborn. And so his brother has a bounty on Jacob's head. He's seeking to assassinate him. So Jacob's on the run. And he finds himself here in a nowhere place, in another Loserville. In fact, the author brings this out very clearly by early on here in the chapter, not even giving this name where Jacob is a place. He not even giving this place a name. He says he just refers to it as that place where Jacob was. And what he's saying, he was in Nowhereville. And all he had was a rock. We don't even know that he had a shirt on his back. If he did, he would have slept on his shirt, but he only had a rock to place under his head. And Jacob had no idea that on this starry, starry night, his life would be transformed as God in his grace would encounter him in a dream that involved a stairway or a ladder upon which angels were ascending and descending. And it was in this moment, in this dream, that Jacob began to marvel. And he marveled not at the brilliance of the angels. And every time we encounter angels in the Bible, they are brilliant. They are awe-striking. They're not like we see in the cartoons, just sweet little things. They're scary, but that's not what Jacob marveled at. And he didn't marvel at the brilliance of the ladder. He marveled that God was in this place. Did you see his words? God is here and I didn't know it. This is awesome, he says. And there, awesome is a mixture of terror together with joy and wonder and delight. It's not the kind of awesome like we see in the recent Lego movie, funny as it is. If you've seen the Lego movie, you know the song that's the craze these days, right? Everything is awesome. And he's so happy, he's walking along, right? And the funny moment when he walks into the coffee shop, Emmett, is that the Lego character's name? And gets his cup of coffee, and the barista says, $30 for your coffee? And he looks at his coffee, and after a moment, says, awesome. Everything's awesome, right? Well, this is not that kind of an awesome where it's just happy-go-lucky. This is the terror and the wonder of a God that Jacob has been running from who now encounters him. God is in this place, he says. And Jacob never would have guessed that God would be waiting for him while he was on the run in this nowhere land in Loserville, that God would be there. And similarly, we saw this with Nathanael and his encounter with Jesus. Nathanael never would have guessed that he would encounter God, at least a God who had come down from Loserville, who came up from Nazareth. But in that encounter, in a very similar fashion, right? Nathanael is amazed by that fact. And Jesus is essentially saying, I didn't ultimately come up from Nazareth, but I came down from glory. I came down. I descended to break into your life, Nathanael. I descended because you cannot ascend. I descended to break into your life, Jacob. We see here in Genesis 28. And you can't find me on a map. You can't confine me to a map. My holy presence. You can't run from me. And this reminds me of a story that pastor in New York City, Tim Keller, Presbyterian minister, wrote about in his book called A Reason for God. He recalls the time where in C.S. Lewis Day, the 20th century British author and theologian, lived during the time that the Russians sent a cosmonaut into space. And after this cosmonaut came back, he declared that there he was in space and he did not see God. And he came back, and actually the Russian authorities put some legs to that, and with all the more confidence were able to say the reason we're an atheistic nation is because we know there is no God, and now we've sent someone into space and he's not there. And C.S. Lewis wrote an article responding to this, and he said, you can't search for God and you can't explain his presence by sending someone to space to look for him. You need to think of it more like a playwright and his actor. So think of Hamlet and Shakespeare. That's a better way to think of these things. You see, Hamlet, on stage, would never be able to find Shakespeare by climbing the stairs and looking in the attic above the stage. He could never find Shakespeare there. The only way that Hamlet could ever be introduced to the presence of Shakespeare is if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. And what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 1 and what God is saying in Genesis 28 is that he has written himself into the play in the person of Jesus Christ so that you can know him. This is why the writer to the Hebrews begins his book towards the end of your Bible. One of the last books of the Bible opens by saying, in past times, in various ways, God spoke. And that includes times like when he spoke to Jacob here in this dream. God was really speaking to Jacob in this dream. In past times and in various ways, God spoke. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God has nothing left to say. He has nothing left to reveal of himself outside of that which he has said and spoken through his Son and revealed in his Son. Now there's not a dream, but what you have is the real thing in Jesus Christ. And that is the point of Genesis chapter 28. It's the beginning of God revealing perhaps one of the things most central to his heart and understanding what is true when he is present. It's a story of his grace. And you might say this is a story of scandalous grace. And by scandalous, I mean, in its truest definition, that for all practical appearances, does not seem right. It seems almost shameful the way that God relates to Jacob. And we'll talk about that here in a moment. It doesn't seem proper. It's scandalous. And there's perhaps no other way to describe God's grace. You see, it's at least scandalous from the perspective of other religions. You see, other religions may have some view of a sliver of an opening that has opened up from heaven and a ladder that has come down. But you see, every other religion's view of that is that if God has opened the heavens, it is only so he can drop down some code of morality or some code of ethics that if you can get your religious act together enough and put these things into practice well enough, then you can ascend this ladder and heaven will be open for you. If you see, you can embrace this code of ethics enough. I was struck by this shortly after I became a Christian in college, and I was friends with some of the players on our football team. And one of the gentlemen named Ishmael was actually of the Muslim faith. And we began looking at the scriptures and talking about grace and talking about the purpose for which Jesus came. And he was very intrigued and interested. And he went home and began sharing these things with his family. And his family was not happy. And on one occasion, he set up a meeting where his father and his uncle, who also were Muslim, came and wanted to meet with me and asked, "What are you telling our son?" And I didn't know much at the time. I was a new Christian and had never really read the Bible much before that. And I began talking with them about the purpose of the cross and about grace and this idea of undeserved favor that God does for us, what we can't do for ourselves in securing life for us. And they literally looked me in the eyes and said, "You are crazy. That is crazy. How can you ever have a religion based on grace? That's nuts. And Ishmael, my friend, was encouraged to stay away from me like the plague because of this talk of grace. You see, according to other religions, Jacob would have been out. No God would have encountered Jacob in the way that this God encountered him. Look at Jacob. He was a scoundrel. He was a thief. He was a liar. He was abandoning the faith of his fathers. He was doing everything wrong. If anything, God would have descended to crush him, to pummel him, and to say, Jacob, you have every opportunity as a boy to embrace these teachings and to live these things out, and you didn't do it, and I'm done with you. Now that makes sense in our minds, doesn't it? That makes religious sense. We let God down, he pummels us. And if anyone let God down, it was Jacob, the scoundrel. But instead, what do we find in Genesis 28? We see a God who descends and encounters Jacob, and he doesn't crush him, but he lavishes him with promises of his favor. He lavishes him with undeserved, unconditional favor of blessings and of the inheritance of God that is his. How could a holy God that we know can't stand the presence of sin, he can't stand the sight of it, how could God encounter this all too sinful man and lavish blessings upon him? Do you see, this is the question that has to be asked if we're going to answer the question, why did Jesus take this story upon his lips to describe who he is and why he came? Don't you see, this is why Jesus picked it up, and this is why it matters. Jesus is saying, I am the ladder. I am the gateway into the kingdom. I am the one through whom God is able to do something so that a man like Jacob can receive undeserved favor that will last forever. That's what we call in the Christian faith the gospel, the good news. Don't you see, it matters for us. Because there's even something more scandalous than God's dealings with Jacob. And the one thing that's more scandalous, the one thing that just makes less sense than the way this holy God was dealing with sinful Jacob, is the way God dealt with his only son. For you see, God intentionally orchestrated the sending, or the descent, as we have this ladder from heaven in our minds. He intentionally orchestrated the descent of his own son, who would then come here to ascend to the cross, where he would be crucified and fall farther down the stairs into the basement, the scary, lonely basement of death and the judgment of God, so that only then he is able to stand over you just as he stood over Jacob. And he's able to say, the reason why I descended down the stairway of death and judgment is because actually you deserved it. But I took your place so that the kingdom is open to you, so that the very presence of God is open to you. And you can now live in the favor, in the presence of God, as Dan shared earlier in our service. To have a relationship with the living God. Jesus says, that is why I descended the stairway in your place, so that God is able to come to you. He's able to come to us who don't deserve him. And he's able to say with a beaming smile on his face, I am your God, just like he did to Jacob. And as we look at this, as we think about the Christian life, as we think about the radical nature of grace, it might be tempting to say that could be dangerous. it could be dangerous to really embrace this idea that our standing with God is the free gift of His grace, unconditional. And the reason that's dangerous is because that might lead us to live life according to any way we want to live it and run from God anyway. And you see, to say that is actually to not understand grace. Because if you really understand grace in a biblical sense, you'll know that it's not a cheap grace. It's not cheap. It came at the cost of God's only Son. And what we begin to see is that grace is not opposed to the commands God has given in Scripture. It's not opposed to the law. You see, the law, that is all the commands and the demands that God has given in the Bible, including the greatest commandment Jesus gave, the Ten Commandments, and everything you read that tells you to do something in your marriage or as a parent or in church life or in your service to the Lord and the mission He's called you to. Whatever the case, you see, that reflects the wisdom of God. And His wisdom is good, and it's good for you to know how I should live my life. But you see, here's the relationship between grace and the commands God has given. Grace doesn't throw out the commands, but what it says is your obedience to those commands is not the basis upon which God receives you. Do you see the difference? Grace says that your obedience to God's law is not the basis upon which He receives you in love. Grace stands over you and says, I know the worst about you. And your sins are worse than you could possibly dare to imagine. God says, I know all of that. Nathaniel, I saw you under the tree. Jacob, I know your heart. I know you're running away. God says to you, I know the worst about you, and I receive you as my child. I receive you with the kind of love that I love my only Son with. I love you more than you could possibly dare to dream, even though I know the worst about you. You see, that's what grace says. Did you notice the order of events that takes place here in Genesis 28? It helps us to understand grace. Jacob didn't first come to God with this long vow, which, by the way, the vow Jacob gives here to the Lord is the longest vow we find in the Scriptures. Jacob did not first approach God and say, Lord, I've been running from you and I want to come back now and worship you. Lord, I've been selfish with my possessions and now I want to start giving you my tithe and my offerings. Lord, I've been estranged from my family, and now I want to come back to my Father's home in peace. And Lord, I'm going to do all this for you. And if I do, Lord, will you love me? That's not the order. And to understand the Christian faith, you've got to get this. What's the order? God comes to Jacob when he least deserves it. And he pledges himself to Jacob. By grace, he does these things and he lavishes favor upon him. And then, after Jacob, amazed and struck that God is in this place, in his grace, then Jacob says, Lord, there are some ways that my life is not honoring to you, and I want those things to change. And you see, God's grace frees Jacob up to talk with God about his life. If you don't understand grace, you will be scared to death to be honest about your life. You'll be scared to death because you're afraid God will crush you for your greed or your selfishness, for the way you treat other people, for your failures as a parent or a spouse. You'll be so afraid. You'll be afraid to come into here and to honestly confess your sins to God because you're not quite sure if you're in His good graces. You're not quite sure if He's smiling upon you. But you see, if you understand this idea that you never worked your way into God's favor to begin with, but Jesus Christ, you see, worked on your behalf and entered death and the judgment of God on your behalf, that He descended so you could ascend. And if you realize that your ability to obey God well is not the basis upon which He finds favor with you, then you can take an honest look and say, wow, I am far from what God desires for me as His image bearer to be. My life is a long way away from a holy life. And Lord, there are some areas that I would love to obey you better at. But you don't say it because you hope God will love you more because of it. And that's why Jacob is able to go to God honestly and say, Lord, my whole life I've been a grasper. I mean, it's really, at some point, go and read the entire story of Jacob. Even in his mother's womb, Jacob was grabbing the heel of his twin brother. I mean, he's always grabbing. And so it's interesting that one of the things involved in his vow is, Lord, my relationship with my possessions, I have always grabbed for myself. I give that up. I'm now a tither. I'm now going to offer these things to you. He's honest about his relationship with the Lord. Lord, I've worshipped at the altar of myself. I now want to worship you. And he sets up the altar there and begins his life of worship. And he's always been estranged from his family because of his own selfishness. And he talks about going back to his father's house. And probably the best way to read that is to go back to his father's house in peace. That is not just a safe travel home, but reconciliation in his father's house. You see, this is why the church is different. This is why the church is a different kind of community. There is real transformation involved with grace. You see, we're able, like Jacob, because of God's grace, to have the freedom and the motivation and the power to talk with the Lord about our lives, to talk with the Lord about our possessions, and to say, Lord, these aren't mine, but they're for your kingdom. I want to live in a way that is more generous. To look at our relationship with the Lord and say, Lord, I have not worshipped you well. I've not been committed to that. Boy, I've been so deeply selfish and consumed with selfish ambition and vain conceit. Lord, I want to change. I want to grow. Don't leave me the same. And we can say that with joy because we know that our success in doing those things doesn't make God smile upon you more. You have his smile. Don't you see, like Jacob, we're able to go to the Lord and to notice how our relationships and our community life needs to change. And this is the motivation the church has. And these are very tangible ways that we see God's grace at work in our community, in the scriptures and in the New Testament letters. Oftentimes when grace is spoken of, immediately there's a direct correlation and a direct application to their community life. You know, on the one hand, the community life of a church is very normal. And I bring this up because it seems to be one of the things that immediately came to Jacob's mind. His community life, his family life. On the one hand, we're like any other community. At the workplace or at the school, when we come together, what happens when people come together on a consistent basis and begin doing things together and spending more time together and we develop expectations for each other and we begin to look to other people to meet our needs and they look to us to meet our needs, what begins to happen? Well, as you know, at the workplace or in school or in other communities that you might be involved with, there is a bitter root that grows up, there's division, there's backbiting. Different sects develop and talk against one another. There's woundedness and there's hurts and the daggers fly. Because that's the way you deal with that stuff if you're fending for yourself. And if, you see, you've never experienced what it's like to have one show grace and love. But as Christians, you see, in the church, as recipients of this amazing grace. You see, as we come into church life, all those same things happen. There are expectations for each other. There are disappointments. But as you begin to look at the underbelly of the church life, of the community of a church life, where the gospel, we see where the gospel of God's grace begins to really grab people's hearts. As you look underneath the surface, you don't find the bitter roots. Because people are reconciling with each other. And they're making beelines for each other. If they even think that they've offended their brother or their sister. Just like Jesus said, by the way. If you even think your brother you've offended your brother, you go to him. You see, there's love. We have tongues that aren't daggers, but tongues of life. There's a warmth and there's a deep, genuine love for each other. And you can't place a policy on that. It's just love. It's just a place that's intoxicated with God's grace. And as you read the rest of Jacob's story, and we're going to see more next week, and so I hope you'll return next week to see Jacob wrestling with God years later. This is a process in his life, but towards the end of the life, one of the highest moments is his reconciliation with his brother. But it could only happen because of what we find here in Genesis 28, his encounter with a gracious God that greatly humbled him. And it gave him now a deep love and the ability to give grace to those with whom he was estranged. Don't you see? These are the things that adorn the church. These are not the things that we have to do well for God to love us, but because he loves us, you see. He has made us Beth-El, as Jacob said here in Genesis 28. He has made us the house of God. And the house of God is adorned by these things, this generosity, this love, this warmth, and not only among ourselves, but then, you see, we're able to look outside the walls of our church into a city and into a world where many are forgotten and many are left behind, and it's even said of them on occasion, they've made their own bed, let them sleep in it. That's their problem. It's the church that is then able to say, for them as well, we will lay down our lives and lose everything because our life is not our own. The grace of God is deeply transforming in these ways. And the only way that we can do that is if we, as the Beth-El, as the house of God, is if we are intoxicated by God's grace. You see, Jacob's story is one of being so far away from the Lord. Jacob's story is one of being so far away from his true home. And yet God met him in his grace. God met him and brought Jacob to his true home. And this morning, there may be some of you here who are so far away from your true home, maybe geographically. Maybe you've recently moved here and just have that sense of being so far, like Jacob was, searching. Here's Jacob searching for his wife. Actually, that's why another reason he was on this run. And you may find yourself in that place. Or this may be your true home geographically, but you're so far from home spiritually. And don't you see, the story of Jacob, it's our story. Because the God of all grace, he comes to meet you. He comes to meet you. And when he meets you, and when you see what took place on that wonderful cross, don't you see, that is the gateway through which you come to your true home. And God said there, God says there is no place you can be. There is no Loserville. There is no nowhere land. There is no place you can run. There's no place you can hide where you cannot come into Beth-El, into the house of God, into my very presence, where you can be conscious of my presence and the favor that I have lavished upon you in the gospel. This is your true home, and it's the only reason you can sing the last song we're going to sing in our service today called The Wonderful Cross. If we're honest, the cross itself is scandalous. It doesn't seem right. It seems dark. It seems stupid that such a thing would happen. But if you're a Christian, if you found your true home in the grace of God, you see that it's that cross. That cross and the Christ that died upon it is the ladder. It's the gateway that brings you into the true home of God's very presence. And so we can say, oh, the wonderful cross. And it is that cross that alone makes the blessing that you'll receive at the end of this service true. It's that cross that secures for you the blessing, the benediction that will be the very last words you hear in the service. And notice how the blessing you'll receive reflects the words and the promises God gave in Genesis 28. The Lord bless you and keep you, the benediction says. Notice God's words in Genesis 28. I will be with you. I will keep you. I will bless you. And those are the words that are true for you today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you, not with displeasure, not to crush you, but with his favor, so that you might have peace. First of all, peace with God. And we have peace with each other because we are intoxicated by His grace. Don't you see? When you live with the conscious realization that this blessing is your blessing, then you found your true home. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are good, and Your grace is amazing. And as we come to Your table, make us to be even more intoxicated by it so that we will know that we are worse than we can imagine, but You've loved us more than we could possibly dare to dream, only because of the gospel. Not because we've ascended to You, but because You have descended in the person of Christ. And for that, we give You praise. In His name we pray. Amen.